If you came in this morning, and let's just imagine this is not church, this is not, this is another building where you're in a gathering place, and you imagine that somebody was standing on the stage and they were wearing a crown and they were extending a sword down on the shoulder of someone, what would you think they were doing? Knighting somebody, right? I mean, we would get that symbolism, right? They're not executing someone, they're dubbing someone and they're making a knight, whether it's a king or a queen who's doing that, but they are recognizing and even establishing this knighthood. So there's this pageantry and symbolism in royal ceremonies. And you see that in things like coronations too. And there's this weird thing that happens in at least the English coronation that I think Frozen mimicked, if you saw that cartoon. But there's this the Archbishop of Canterbury will hand a sphere. He has a sphere that's covered in jewels and has a cross on the top. And he will take that and he'll place that into the hand of the person who's being crowned king or queen. And it's called the Sovereign's Orb. And it represents, so the cross on it represents Christ, and it's representing authority over the world. And it's saying that Christ is really the one who has authority over the world. And so as this Archbishop hands this orb to the monarch, he says, "Receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer." So you got this symbolism, this pageantry. When you have something like a coronation or a knighting, you'll have these symbolic things that are done. And if you're watching those things, now we're not as familiar with that because we, of course, rejected the English monarch. But we actually do have some pageantry and symbolism too, even in such things as our inauguration of the president. What you have there is this, it's on display for the world, this peaceful transition of power. And so it's interesting that these ceremonies typically have the beginning, at the beginning of the ceremony, what's supposed to start the ceremony off is the president, former president arrives, and you hear "Hail to the Chief" played. And then at the very end of the ceremony, the same thing happens, only now for the newly elected president. And that's very, very deliberate to show, to symbolize this transfer of power. And so when something significant happens, there's often that kind of ceremony. There's often that kind of symbolism that marks things off, that conveys meaning. Now, if you were just sitting there and you didn't know what was going on, and you saw somebody extend a knight down and touch somebody's shoulder, or a sword down and touch somebody's shoulder, you might not know what was going on. If somebody handed somebody the sphere, might have no idea what in the world was going on there. And the same thing for the music and the inauguration. Those things don't automatically convey meaning unless you know what's going on, unless you understand the significance of what's going on. So, as we read in Matthew here about Jesus and this significant event that's happening, we want to pay attention to what's going on. So if in Matthew 11 and verse 10, Jesus quoted from a prophecy in Malachi 3:1. So we're going to start there. So if you turn over to Malachi 3:1, the book right before Matthew. In that prophecy, Jesus identified John the Baptist as this messenger who was coming to prepare the way of the Lord. But the question is, what else does this prophecy say? So if you look there in Malachi 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." It's interesting, as you look at that prophecy, it mentions the Lord of hosts, it mentions the Lord God of Israel, He's the one that's speaking. He's the one that's saying this. And he mentions this messenger that's preparing the way for him to come. And then it also mentions this Lord. It's the word in Hebrew is Ha'adon, and it could be used, it just means the master or the Lord, and it could be applied to God, or it could be applied to a human. It's not clear. And so we don't have time to really go into this prophecy, but suffice it to say that someone is coming into the temple in this prophecy, and they're purifying it. They're purifying the officers there. They're purifying the sacrifices. And Jesus had used this prophecy to signal who John the Baptist is. And now he's all of a sudden entering into the temple. Jesus does that. So I don't think it's a coincidence that when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, at this momentous week that's leading up to his death and resurrection, that he goes straight for the temple. The Lord, whom they were waiting for, suddenly came into his temple. And so with this kind of an event, there's going to be some symbolism. There's going to be things that he does that actually speak to something more than just the actions themselves. They speak volumes. And so what we want to do is understand the symbolism and the meaning of what Jesus is doing as he enters the temple. And what we're going to see in this event this morning is the king's official condemnation and commendation. He's going to do some condemning as a king, and he's going to do some commending as king. And these are official things, so we want to pay attention to what he's doing, what he's commending, what he is condemning. It's the difference between true discipleship and false worship. It's the difference between rejection by the king and acceptance by the king. So we want to pay attention to what Jesus is doing. And we want to notice that these things are not just merely done because he's doing some random trip to the temple. This is a momentous event. This is a very important thing. So what we're observing is a turning point in history. This Passion Week that Matthew, if you turn to Matthew 21, spends at least a quarter of his book describing, slightly more, 1 week of Jesus' life. A fourth of his book about Jesus is spent talking about this. So on the one hand, what's happening is a turning point in human history. It is momentous. It's historic. And it culminates in the death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah, their king. And so the result of that is it opens up fellowship with God to the nations so that it's only through Jesus that both Jew and Gentile have fellowship with God by their faith in him. And by faith in him, they begin to experience the promises of the age to come. They don't experience it in its fullness, but they start to experience those promises. The Lord pours out his Spirit on his people after his resurrection. So this is unique, but it also is signaling what's going to be taking place in this new era. And so on the one hand, you have the end of an era. The end of the era for the temple is happening. The time for the temple, this earthly building, is coming to an end. And so Jesus has already said in Matthew 12:26 that something greater than the temple is here. And then in Matthew 24:2, later on, what we'll see, the disciples point to the temple. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Saying, this temple is going to be gone. And then a little later, Matthew doesn't tell us when Jesus says this, but there are people that are quoting Jesus, one at his trial before Caiaphas, and then later something similar is said while he's being crucified. But in Matthew 26, a man says, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Matthew doesn't tell us when he said that. John does, actually, in the context of the cleansing of the temple. So in Matthew 27:51, well, in that event, when he's saying that, he doesn't mean this building is going to be destroyed in 3 days. It's risen. He's talking about his body. So he's referring to himself as the temple. So when in Matthew 27:51, Jesus dies, says it is finished, it's over. one of the last things you read about is the temple, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. It's such a high curtain that they normally, if somebody was going to tear it, they're going to tear it from the bottom to the top. But this tore from the top to the bottom, from God down to the earth. This is God's act saying the temple is over. This is no longer a temple to God. Earthly temples have no place now that Jesus has come and died and risen again. Now that he's given this final sacrifice once and for all and opened the way for not only the Jews who believe in him, but for the Gentiles. And so it's a momentous event, but it's also setting up a new era. So we want to pay attention to what he has established in coming to the temple and in this Passion Week. So the first thing we see, this first official act from the king, is condemnation. In verses 12 and 13, we see the king condemns the temple leadership. So again, the Lord of Malachi 3 has come suddenly into his temple, and what does he do? I mean, the picture of Malachi is going to be that he's going to clean things up, but probably not like what they were. That what he does is not what they were expecting. Verse 12 says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Now, most of us are used, at least most of us who've grown up in the church and had all the Sunday school lessons about Jesus, this is not what we picture of Jesus, right? This is kind of out of character from what we picture about Jesus. His hands are always wide open to everyone. And here, he's angry. He's running people. He's driving people out of the temple. So what's going on? Well, on the one hand, you have this historic situation. There were only certain kinds of animals that were allowed, and by kinds of animals, I'm not just talking about lambs and goats and bulls, but they had to be without blemish. So if you are traveling to Jerusalem to make your sacrifice, and right now it's the Passover week, so lots of people are coming to the temple for these sacrifices. It was much more convenient to purchase an animal that's pre-approved than to drag your animal all the way down to Jerusalem to find out it's got a blemish and you can't use it. So it was just the easiest thing for them to do is to purchase these animals, these livestock, if they had means, or pigeons if they were poor. They're in Jerusalem. So they were providing a service, and it was a much needed service. And then during the Passover week, they would collect the temple tax only there in Jerusalem. If you were going to give that, though, you had to give the right currency. They only allowed the Tyrian currency. And so you had to exchange that money. So again, they're carrying out the law. This is what the Old Covenant required, this temple tax. But they're facilitating that by having money changers there to make sure that people can give the right amount. So it's not anything wrong necessarily with what they're doing. And it's also not clear in the Gospels that they were charging exorbitant prices either. Sometimes you get the impression that these guys are just gouging people with these prices, but that's not necessarily the case. It's not clear that that's what's happening. And it'd be good to notice that Jesus drove out both those selling and those buying. So it's not just the merchants he has a problem with. So the sale of these things wasn't the problem. If we're able to trust these rabbinic sources, they tell us that Caiaphas the high priest had recently moved this business from the Kidron Valley to the court of the Gentiles. And that's a court that's furthest away in the temple, but it's still on the temple grounds. And so when we look at what's going on, we want to take all those things into account, and then we listen to what Jesus actually says. So look at verse 13. He says, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So the problem isn't that they were selling items to be sacrificed. The problem wasn't that they were exchanging coins to make sure that they had the right amounts. The problem was the location. But not just the location, because that was really only a symptom. The fact that they had moved this business into the temple grounds was a symptom of something that was really happening. These leaders had lost sense for what the function of the temple was. For these leaders, this was just their practices, their business practice. This is the business that they were carrying out. That's why they could move the business into the temple grounds, because that's all they were doing. It was really just a business. It was just external. They weren't actually worshiping with sincerity. They were worshiping only formally, only on the outside. They kept up the pretense of worship, but it was really just something that was their job. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, 7. And Mark actually gives us the fuller quote, which is, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." The context is that God is prophesying this future time when he's going to open up the temple to anyone who comes near to him. And so it mentions God opening up the temple to the eunuchs and the foreigners. And he says that this is going to be, this my house, this temple, is going to be a temple or a house of prayer for everyone who wants to join themselves to him. And Matthew, he's not leaving that out because he doesn't want them to know that. This is a part of his trajectory in Matthew, is to get to this point where we make disciples of all nations. But he also has a group of readers that understand where this is found. And Matthew wants to highlight the emphasis for him is the function of the temple. The function of the temple is the prayer. So yes, there's going to be an expansion. It's going to go to the Gentiles. But what he wants to focus readers in on is the prayer. Its function was supposed to be prayer. And the leaders, they weren't treating it that way. They weren't paying attention to what it was for. They weren't even looking for the trajectory. They weren't looking for the kingdom. They were just doing their job. And so Jesus goes on to say that they had made the temple into a den of robbers. And that too is a quote. It's a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. And that, in that context, Jesus once again, or God once again says that the temple has been made into a house of, or den of robbers. So in Jeremiah's day, they were, these leaders were, again, treating this temple service as a job, just something that they did. Now, if you're going to look at that idea, den of robbers, robbers there, both in Hebrew, the Hebrew word in Jeremiah, and the word that Matthew uses, the emphasis is on violence, not on theft. So it was used in Jesus' day to refer to insurrectionists. In fact, one commentator said we should translate it terrorists. The point is that there was violent people, and both in Jeremiah's day and in Jesus' day, the reference is to the leadership in the temple. He's calling them the terrorists. And the reason is they've made the temple a den of terrorists, a den of robbers, a den of thieves. They've made it their hideout. And where's the crime committed when you're a criminal? In the hideout? No, that's where you feel safe. That's where you count your loot. That's where you make your plans. Outside of that was abuse. So they were doing their job in the temple. They were doing what it looked like they were supposed to be doing in the temple. But outside of that, they were just all about preserving their way of life. In Jesus' day, these priests and their families, they had become quite wealthy. And that's all they really cared about. They didn't care about the kingdom. They didn't care about the coming Messiah. They didn't care about any of this. They were just doing their job. And so they had created, just like in Jeremiah's day, a den of robbers, a den of thieves, a den of rebels who felt safe in the temple because they were doing their job. But they didn't really care about actual worship. And so Jesus is condemning them. This Lord has come into his temple, but all the leaders were worthy of was his condemnation. They were not worshiping the Lord. And this is an official act, so there's some symbolism to it. It's a symbolic gesture. It's not that Jesus cleared the temple and expected everybody to stay out. He wasn't just clearing. He did literally clear the court of Gentiles. But he didn't do that thinking that, oh, now they're gonna listen. Now they're going to pay attention. It was an act of condemnation. He was pointing out that the temple actually needed to be cleansed. It needed to be wiped clean, clean to the ground. And that's what was going to happen. By his death, this temple was no longer going to function. It was not going to have a place in what God was doing. It was going to be brought to the ground. And that's what the leaders deserve. So then how do we think about this condemnation that Jesus just mentioned? How he describes the condemnation of what the leaders were doing. Does that mean that we should never sell anything in this place that we can often refer to as a sanctuary? So somebody sets up a table in the back and sells something, we should turn it over. That what this is talking about. As you, many of you at least, know that I don't think we should call this room a sanctuary. And not just that, I don't think any of you should either, for theological reasons. Sanctuary is a word that means holy place. It is a synonym for temple. Now, some people will call this a sanctuary, but would feel very uncomfortable with calling this a temple. Some people will call it a tabernacle, and that's unfortunate because it just means temple. But that's actually heresy. Now, I'm not saying anybody's guilty of heresy for calling it a sanctuary, but understand, calling this a temple is heresy. That is not what the Bible teaches. And it's actually quite problematic for what the Bible does teach about the temple. Jesus did not sanctify a building by his blood. The Bible's very clear about that. Jesus sanctified us, our hearts. So, as I've mentioned before, I'm fairly certain I can say this, and I'm thankful that I can say this, but we didn't slaughter any goats or any lambs or any bulls to make this a sanctuary. We did not sanctify this building. That's what's necessary to sanctify a building. You have to slaughter a goat, sprinkle the blood about. We didn't do that. I'm glad we didn't do that. You can't get those stains out of carpet. So we would have a lot of problems if we did that. We are the sanctuary. Peter mentions that very clearly in 1 Peter 2. Paul mentions the same thing in Ephesians 2. You don't find a shred of evidence for any buildings being temples for the church in the New Testament. No sanctuaries. We are the sanctuary. We are the holy place. Built on the apostles and prophets. Built up by the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. Christ cleansed us so that the Spirit could dwell in us. Now, there is a sense in which Christ is present in a special way while we gather together. While we gather, Christ is present because we represent him. We represent him when we receive members, when we vouch for their faith through baptism. We represent Christ when we have to send members away in church discipline. So Christ is present in us in a particular way, but that does not make this place holy. What Jesus is addressing is worship. And we, wherever we gather, if we gathered outside, if we gather wherever we gather, part of that is worship. It's what we do. We worship together, but it's also, it needs to be done with sincerity. We're not to treat our Christian faith, our Christian service, as a business, as a job. We need to be sincere in our worship. We need to be sincere in our serving Christ. So on the one hand, it's not a business in that we don't look to the bottom line. Right? We don't think in terms of numbers. We think in terms of people. It is quite problematic for us to ever degenerate into a business practices that focuses on numbers. We want to actually care about people. So that means that we need to go out and care about them. We need to go out and share the good news with them. We need to actually sincerely want to see people come to saving faith in Jesus. We don't just want to see us to have a certain number of baptisms in the year. That is godless. We want to actually see people transferred from darkness to light. We want to see them experience God's saving grace. So we show that by going out into our community and sharing the good news with them. Actually telling them about Jesus. Not just hoping it happens. So we want to have that genuine, sincere faith. And we should care about our brothers and sisters in Christ as we gather together. We are, yes, we are worshiping, but we are, Paul says that everything we do as we gather is for the sake of edification, to build up the body so that we become more like Christ. That's what we care about when we come. We should never come simply because we have a job to do. I come because, well, I have this thing that I need to do. I I need to teach Sunday school. I need to teach children's church. I need to count the money for the offering. I need to do any number of other things. I need to preach the sermon. We should never come simply because we have a job to do. Come simply because we're supposed to serve. I come to serve. That's what I do. If you come and you think, I'm just coming here because of the service that I need to do to perform, and you think, I don't really need to become more like Christ, you probably need to be in here more than you need to be serving. You need to be growing into what Christ-likeness looks like so that you can serve. Our discipleship, our worship as believers, it's not just about gathering. So we need to be sincere as we gather, but it's also the rest of our life. So Paul says that our worship is not just when we gather together. It's all of life. In Romans 12:1, you can see that he talks about your entire life as worship to God. So that means that no matter what we're doing, whether we're gathering, whether we're out and about, we are sincerely worshiping Christ. We worship him. We worship him at home. We worship him at work. We worship him in our neighborhood. Everything we do should be a reflection of that sincere worship. It's not enough to just put a bumper sticker on your car. It's not enough to just have a picture in your house that has this nice little words that say, I'm a Christian. Your life needs to demonstrate it. Our life needs to be evident to the people around them that we serve Jesus. It's not just a job. It's not just something that we do on Sunday. It's not just something we have hanging up in our home. It needs to be genuinely true in our heart. So we don't want to share in the condemnation of the temple leadership. We want to be commended by our king, not condemned. So that's what we see next. We see the king commends the children's praise. We see that in verses 14 through 17. Now, when David was conquering Jerusalem in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, he got in a little battle of words with the Jebusites there. They taunted him. They looked down at him and they said, you will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off. So then David turned that around and basically referred to them now as the blind and the lame. And he said, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind. He wasn't actually talking about the lame and the blind. But that turned into a saying that says there in 2 Samuel 5:6, therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So people took that as a reason to exclude the blind and the lame from the temple area. Now, in Jesus' day, it's evidently not happening, but there were people in Jesus' day who thought that it should, thought that we should exclude the blind and the lame from the temple area, and they probably were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. Probably couldn't go to the court of Israel. But there's these lame and the blind there in Jerusalem at that time. They go into the temple area. They go up to Jesus, and look at what Jesus does in verse 14. He heals them. So there's a big contrast here between the temple leadership and Jesus. Temple leadership, they care only about themselves. They think that they're significant. And Jesus is one. He's a king who helps the insignificant. He helps the lowly. And you see that even more in the verses that follow. There's a contrast there in verse 15 that says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So they see these wonderful things, meaning the healing of the lame, the blind. And they hear what the children respond to that with. So the children probably had been part of the processional entry there in Jerusalem. They heard the cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. And they see the Son of David now perform this amazing thing, causing the lame to walk and the blind to see. And so they begin crying out again, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that made these leaders indignant. They responded with anger. So they asked Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? They're not asking if Jesus' hearing is good. Saying, do you hear what they're saying? And with the implication, you need to stop them. And so Jesus, very calmly, seemingly, says, yes, I hear him. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? Now, that comes from Psalm 8. It's a psalm of praise to the Creator. And Jesus, he follows this interpretive translation from the Greek, and it focuses in on the praise that these infants and babies would produce. So infants and babies don't generally speak rational words. Their cries are because they're hungry, because they need food. But those cries were, according to Psalm 8, a form of praise to God because he's the one who supplies their food. So even their little helpless cries, their small, insignificant cries, were a beautiful contrast to God's enemies in Psalm 8, who stood up and thought they were powerful and strong and could stand against him. It was those little infants' cries that were a beautiful contrast of this God who demonstrates his strength in providing for the weak. And so Jesus then takes that and applies that praise to these children who were a little older, and shows how it's through the humble that the Lord has prepared this praise for. And this moment, in this moment, he had prepared praise through these children, insignificant children, in contrast to the leadership. But just think for a second, who's being praised? Jesus' response is pretty startling, really, when you think about it. In Psalm 8, who's that praise prepared for? It's prepared for God, the creator of the universe. But Jesus applies it to himself. These kids are praising the Son of David. And Jesus says, it's right what they're doing. And he applies a verse that says it's right that the children and what they do praise God. So far from calming them down and what they're saying in the temple area, Jesus kind of steps things up, makes a very bold statement. What Jesus is doing in this passage, he's drawing a line in the sand. It's a very necessary line for him to draw. He's not trying to create something that's not there. He's trying to draw out what is there. The leaders reject him as their king. He's giving them an opportunity to show it. He's showing why when he comes, why when the Messiah comes, he does not come to conquer the enemy. He comes to die. Because his own people are God's enemy. So after his bold statement, he kind of does a little drop mic and walks over to Bethany. He leaves. Probably stays with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So once again, what Jesus has done is he's shown us this contrast. How do you come to Jesus? Do you come to Jesus thinking he needs you? Do you come to Jesus thinking you're important and Jesus really wants you on his side? No, you come as these children. You come in humility. You come recognizing that you aren't worth anything apart from him. That your value is deemed valuable because he loves you, not because you're so great. So, when we come to Jesus, we cannot come in true and saving faith if we think that we're doing him a favor by coming to him. What we need to do is say, I am insignificant, and as a sinner, I need Jesus. I come to him because I need him, not because he needs me. I need him. I desperately need him, just like these humble children desperately needed others. So Jesus, he commends the children and their praise. He condemns the leaders. We want to be like the children, not like the leaders. And we don't want to be like the fig tree in this next section in verses 18 through 19. The king condemns the fruitless fig tree here. So Matthew organizes his material thematically. He is organizing things so that the stories kind of fit together cohesively. Mark lays this out chronologically. And if you want to know the timing of things, you can read Mark, because this next event here in these verses that follow, they actually occurred over the course of 2 days. This first part where Jesus curses the fig tree, it happened before he entered the temple and cleansed it. It's only after he comes back the next day that the disciples see what Jesus has done. So Matthew is just putting this together in a cohesive way, telling two parts of the story together. There's nothing wrong with doing that. There's nothing wrong with what Mark does. They're just doing it in a different way. So Matthew doesn't specify which morning it is. He just says that it was morning. And in their day, you had no guarantees of breakfast. There were no guarantees of 3 square meals a day. And it's evident that this morning, Jesus did not have breakfast. So we read this in verses 18 and 19. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. So on the one hand, you see Jesus' humanity here. He's hungry, just like us. But you see something very beyond simply human with what he goes on to do. And again, you can look at this scene and you could think, man, this is out of character. This does not seem like the Jesus that we know. In fact, one commentator gave the example of Bertrand Russell, who used this story to explain why he doesn't think as much of Jesus as the people in his day. He thought this looked like vindictive fury. And he says, he wrote, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. He said that in response to this story. So you might see where he's coming from. I mean, you look at this and it almost seems like Jesus threw a tantrum. It seems over the top. It seems overly angry. It seems like he's acting like, if my children acted this way, if they did this, I would think that they were responding wrongly. I would think that they were overemphasizing this, their distraught, their anger. I would think that they were being irrational. Especially if I read Mark's comment that figs were out of season. So what's going on? What's Jesus doing? First thing we need to understand is how fig trees work. And fig trees first produce these little buds that they could eat, these edible little buds that would come on the tree. And then after that, the leaves would come. And then later on, those buds would be replaced by figs. So the fact that this tree here has leaves, it was advertising that it had those buds that people would eat when they needed to. They'd normally wait for the figs to come and be mature, but they could eat those little buds. And so Jesus comes to the tree, and he is expecting, naturally, that this tree is going to produce these buds, that he can satisfy his hunger. So it gave evidence of fruit, but it didn't actually have any fruit. It professed to have something there, but it didn't actually have any substance, have any real fruit. So again, remember, this is not an ordinary trip. This is not just Jesus is going to Jerusalem. This is not just Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the culmination of Jesus' mission. So we need to not think in terms of just everyday occurrences. This is important. This is symbolic. This has meaning. What he's doing is, it seems like the disciples are the only ones to get to see this, but he is providing them an explanation of these events, again through symbols. So he arrived in Jerusalem and he made sure to get a colt that no one had ever sat on before he made his grand entry. And then he's gone into the temple. And Mark tells us that he actually went into the temple earlier, looked around and left. So when he cleared out the temple, it wasn't spontaneous. It was symbolic. And here he's doing the same thing with his disciples. He is doing something symbolic to help them understand the significance of what's happening. The events that are going to transform the world as they know it. So Jesus is not losing his temper. He's not spontaneously just reacting. He's helping them understand that what he's done in the temple is significant. This really is the same thing that he did in the temple. In the temple he went, and he should be able to expect to find people that are serving, that are doing things for God, that are worshiping. And he doesn't find that. He finds cold business practices. So the temple had leaves, but it didn't have any fruit. It said that it presented every reason to think that, hey, there's religion going on here. We are serving God. And yet there wasn't anything of substance there. So this fig tree really does represent the temple. So Jesus is demonstrating what, for the disciples, he's demonstrating what the significance is of his entry into the temple. His act of coming into Jerusalem, finding it wanting, finding it without true substance, it was going to produce this curse. The temple would never produce fruit ever again. It was going to be cursed. It was going to be no more. It was going to be done away with. So, this is the Jesus that we need to make sure everybody knows about. Not just this Jesus, the Jesus of the entire gospel, the entire gospels, the entire New Testament, but this is a side of Jesus that very often doesn't get presented. This is the side of Jesus that we very often leave out. We want people to see the Jesus with his arms wide open, and truly his arms are wide open. He is calling for everyone to come to him through our gospel witness. But there is a time when that will end. There is a time when judgment comes. There is a time when the curse comes. And it doesn't come from someone else. It comes from this Jesus. He is the one that brings judgment. So if we leave that out, if we simply and only present Jesus as one who loves, then we're implicitly telling people not to worry. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about judgment and punishment. Don't worry about that. That's not anything to worry about. Just come to Jesus because he loves you. That's true. People should come to Jesus because he loves them. And they should also come to Jesus because there's a time when they're not going to be able to come to Jesus. You come now. And Jesus is getting ready to show just how loving God is. He gives his life for sinners. But he's also righteous. And we need to see both of those. We need to see, as Tim Keller puts it, he said, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than ever we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. We need to see our sin and the gravity of our sin, and we need to see the love that Jesus demonstrates on the cross. And the truth is, we can't understand. We can't even scratch the surface of Jesus' love for us until we understand just how bad our sin is. That our sin requires a violent justice. And yet, that's how loving God is. That the judge would come and embrace that violent justice, take it on himself. So don't ignore this side of Jesus. Because if you do, you will see it again one day when you do not want to see it. Because one day we are all going to stand before this Jesus. And if we say, nope, Jesus is all about love, I don't have to change my life, I don't have to do anything different, we're going to see just how this Jesus looks. Because we're going to stand before him and he is going to judge us. So instead, admit that you have no fruit. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you need Jesus. You don't deserve his love towards you. But that it is that grace, that undeserved kindness that he gives, and you come to Jesus that way. So turn from your sin. Recognize how horrible it is. Recognize that it's not what you want. Living the way that you think is best, but that doesn't align with what God says, that's terrible. Recognize that it's not what you should do, that you deserve punishment for that, and turn to Jesus. The king condemns fruitless fig trees. So that means none of us should imagine that we are Christians if we bear no fruit. None of us should imagine we're fine, we're good, we're safe if we bear no fruit. Jesus said back in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So if you realize, you know what? My life doesn't match this. I don't bear fruit. I've been counting on just that experience that I had at one point in life. but my life doesn't look any different. The first thing you should do is not try hard. First thing you should do is to acknowledge that you're not producing fruit, and then you go to Jesus. Confess that you don't produce fruit, that you need Him to produce that fruit in you. You look to Jesus as He is, as Savior and Lord, and then you humbly ask Him to change you, and then you take steps of faith in obedience to Him, following His instruction. Last thing we see here is a second commendation. The king commends believing prayer in these last verses in 20 through 23. So, these verses, again, they take place actually the next morning. Matthew's wording, when the disciples saw it, they don't say exactly when that was. But Matthew's, again, just bringing these two things together. So when they say at once, they're not suggesting that they saw it immediately, saw that this fig tree had immediately withered. But when they see it the next day, they recognize that's what happened. That when Jesus cursed it, it was cursed. If you saw somebody curse a tree, and then the next day you walked up to that tree and it was withered, you'd probably take a few steps back from that person. But you would be acknowledging that person is what caused that to happen. And you could say, at once, immediately. So the disciples here, they're marveling at what Jesus did. And it's interesting because the chief priests and scribes did some marveling too. In fact, their word for wonderful things, it says that they observed, it's a word related to this marveling. So the chief priests, they marveled. And look at their response. Now you have the disciples marveling and look at what they do. It could be that the question that they have there is a statement. They're saying, how the fig tree withered at once. Regardless, they're not asking, how did you do this, Jesus? We read this question and we could think, they're saying, how in the world did this happen? Because this is a group of men that they saw Jesus feed 5,000 and then 4,000. They saw Him walk on water. They see Him stop a storm with His words. I mean, there's no question about how Jesus does things. They know He's wielding the Creator's authority. So that's not really what they're doing. What they're trying to understand is what's happening. What are you doing? What does this mean? And Jesus goes on to point that they have a, he points out that they have a role in this ongoing drama. So He's doing something significant and historic. They're going to do the same thing. They're going to play a historic role in this mission. Jesus had said similar words talking about moving mountains back in chapter 17. They came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus finds this boy that's possessed. And the disciples couldn't exorcise this demon, couldn't cast it out. And after Jesus cast the demon out, they ask, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus tells them it's because of their faith. They had an ineffective faith. It wasn't faith in Him as they ought to have had. And so He tells them that with just a little bit of faith, just a mustard seed size of faith, you could throw mountains away. You could move mountains. And He means by that, you can do the impossible. That's not a blank check. Jesus is not just saying, hey, you can do whatever you want with faith. He's talking about, in that context, they were commissioned by Him back in chapter 10 to cast out demons. They'd been authorized, officially authorized by the king to cast out demons, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus is saying, hey, with faith, you can do anything you're authorized to do. So in this context, they're marveling about what Jesus is doing. He's just cursed a fig tree. He's just cleansed the temple and implicitly put an end by His death and resurrection to the temple and what it was doing. And Jesus is going to say, you guys have a role in what's happening here. You're going to do the same kinds of amazing things. You are going to, through me, through what I'm doing, Jesus is going to build His church through them. Through them, the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Through them, people from all tongues, tribes, nations, they're going to come and become part of this temple that He's building. Through the disciples and through their ministry and the continued ministry through the church, they're going to spread this good news all over the earth so that the Lord will come back. When does the Lord come back? He comes back when this good news is preached to the ends of the earth. They're going to do that. By faith, they're going to accomplish that. So, they're on the way to Jerusalem here, and they're coming from Bethany, so the mountain that they're looking at here is probably the Mount of Olives. Could be the Temple Mount, but he says this mountain. So, if you guys remember any other place in the Bible that mentions the Mount of Olives, mentions the Mount of Olives moving. Jesus had quoted from Zechariah chapter 9, when he earlier in this this chapter, and now in that same book, Zechariah, in that same prophecy, there's this prophecy about the Mount of Olives splitting in half and moving one part, half of it to the north, half of it to the south, and making this valley. Now, what he says here isn't identical to that, but it's the only place in the Bible that you have the Mount of Olives moving. It's the only place in the Bible that you have a mountain moving, for that matter. So, what happens after that mountain moves? The Lord comes. Actually, the Lord's coming produces that movement. But what Jesus seems to be saying here is he's kind of bookending what he's accomplished here. Jesus is initiating by his death and resurrection this new era that's going to culminate when he returns. So I think that Jesus is using that an analogy. He says, this mountain, Mount of Olives, by faith, you're going to move that mountain. You're going to move it by doing this work that I'm giving you to do, making disciples of all nations. You're going to do that by faith. And so he gives this very practical application, and it brings us back to the beginning. At the beginning, what had the leaders in the temple forgotten about? What was the function of the temple? It was to be a house of prayer. It was to be a place that demonstrated fellowship and dependence on God. It was to be this place where people carried out worship only in communion with God. So he tells these disciples here that they're going to accomplish the service of God on that same basis. But now it's not going to be just on the basis of going to the temple and praying. Now it's going to be by the Spirit that resides in them. They're going to, by prayer, by a faith in Jesus, by praying in faith, they're going to bring about these amazing things. So, again, we have all this symbolism. We have all these things that are not just what they appear on the surface. It's just like the pageantry, the symbolism of these ceremonies. Jesus is coming into his temple, and he's pointing out the significance of what he's doing. By his death and resurrection, it's an end of an era, and it's the beginning of a new one. And he teaches us, his disciples, what we now do in that new era. We're going to do amazing things by faith in him. And those amazing things are spreading this good news all over the face of the earth. It's sharing that good news, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. And that expanding nature of the gospel is going to go all over this earth. It's not just going to be in Jerusalem. We have a part in that. We're able to do what we've been called to do, but not simply in our own strength. We do that because of this true religion that we are the examples of the fulfillment of. The old covenant forms pointed to what we now do. We now live out the fulfillment of all that the old covenant was pointing to. So, as we look at this passage, we look at the condemnation, the commendation of the king, we're looking at his promise to us. His promise of what he accomplished, and his promise of what he's going to do through us, through his death and resurrection, through his Spirit that dwells in us. So what we take away from this is that we can fulfill our mission. Because of what Jesus did, this historic event that he did, we can now fulfill our mission by faith in him. As we pray, as we depend on him, we can move mountains. We can do what is going to be needed to be done so that the Lord will return. We're going to extend this to the ends of the earth. And so when we think about that, we need to consider our part in that. And we have a part as a church. We give to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program. We give in these different ways. And that is a very, very important part that we want to continue to do and do all the more. But hopefully, we also will go. Some of us will go to the ends of the earth and be a part of this. And if you look at that and you think, that's crazy, I can't do that. I can't go to the ends of the earth. I can't leave my home. I can't do these very, very difficult things. Jesus is demonstrating how we can do that. It's not because we're strong. It's not because we're significant. It's because he can empower us. So we pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. And we need to be willing to be some of those laborers. Join me in prayer. Father, you have ordained praise out of these children. You've ordained praise out of us. We are those that have heard your good news and have responded to it. We've turned from our sin. We've trusted in Christ. I pray that you would help us to realize that we're not relying on our own strength as we serve you. We're relying on you as we pray, as we depend on you. Pray that you would give us the eyes to see that we can fulfill the ministry that you've given us. And we pray that you would also demonstrate that for those that don't know you, that they would come to you, that they would recognize their need for you, that they recognize that they don't have the power, don't have the significance to merit your acceptance, that they would instead turn from their sin, turn from their efforts to be important, significant, that they would trust in Jesus. We do so even this morning. We ask it all because of what your Son has done. Amen.